All right, we'll start with a little bit of review, of course. When we finished up chapter 16, we were in the tribulation period. As we jumped into chapter 17, we jumped back to the prophet's present time, and we will be in his present time through chapter 19, verse 5. Now, last week, we opened with the thought that Israel's sins had to be chiseled into the altar with a metal implement or with a diamond point. And in the morning class, a student asked, what are these horns on the altar? So I thought I'd bring in some pictures of this idea. Now, this is a rendition of the brazen altar used in the tabernacle. And this artist has done a very literalistic representation of horns on the altar. I kind of think that probably is not the way they look, but that is possible. See, these protrusions here remind us of the horns of an animal because that was the source of an animal's power. So it's a picture of God's power, the place of God's power and presence. So that's one possible rendition, the way the horns of an altar could look. Now, this is the Temple Institute's rendition of the incense altar inside Herod's temple. And you can see here the horns on the altar are very stylistic. They're simply four raised rectangular protrusions, but those would be the horns of that incense altar. More than likely, what Jeremiah viewed and what Jeremiah was talking about was something like this. This is the stone altar that was uncovered and reassembled in Beersheba, down in the Negev. And it's not that big an altar. The altar in the temple would have been much, much larger than this. But notice the horns on the altar, the stylistic horns at the corners. And being a stone altar, you can see why God says, I need a chisel to chisel your sins into the horns of the altar. I need something with a diamond tip to scratch your sins in the stone of the altar. And so the altar, which was supposed to be a place of God's power and provision and atonement for sin, instead has become a place where sin is practiced. So that was the idea early on in chapter 17 or 16. Then we started talking about the Sabbath, and we saw in Leviticus 23 that the Sabbath was to be a day of complete rest in all your dwellings. Jewish people were just to take a day off, gather in their homes, and remember the Sabbath day and observe the Sabbath day by not doing any work, remembering that God rested on the seventh day as well. And so we came to a definition of the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means cessation or rest, and usually designates the seventh day of the week. There are other Sabbaths during the holy days called a Yom Tov, a good day. It was a divinely revealed holy day for Israel to cease from ordinary labor and to celebrate God's rest from creation on the seventh day. So that was the point of the Sabbath in Scripture. We saw on page 188 of your outline some rabbinic comments on the Sabbath. And these comments begin to show us how the rabbis began to elevate the Sabbath far beyond what Scripture designated. We saw on page 188, the third paragraph from the bottom, that the Sabbath infuses the soul with holiness. And the proper observance of the Sabbath is a source of purification from your sins. That's nothing. God didn't talk about that. That's nothing that's said in Scripture about the Sabbath. The next paragraph down, the rabbis claim that Jeremiah is emphasizing the greatness of the merit earned by keeping the Sabbath. And so you earn points with God by doing the Sabbath properly. So how did the Sabbath, which was a day of rest, become elevated to a false level of importance such as this? How did that happen? It was just simply a day of rest. Well, I'll answer that question by going on to page 189 of your outline. And we'll pick up the study at verse 24 of chapter 17. Verse 24 of chapter 17. And by the way, in case you notice a difference, I don't know if you will or not, I'm switching back to the New American Standard starting tonight. Two reasons. All right, I'm holy now, okay? Right. I've been infused with purity for doing that. Huh? Oh, man. Well, the reason I switched was because I had the New King James, which had the English text in one column and the Hebrew text in the other. So I thought it might be handy to have the Hebrew text, but I've only used it maybe once or twice in 18 sessions. So I said, why worry about it? The second reason is probably more important. The type's a lot bigger. The type in that other Bible is real small. So anyway, I'm back to the NASB here because I can sure read it a lot easier. All right. So the top of page 189, the heading is Blessings for Obedience. And we start in verse 24. God has told the nation to pay attention to Him. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. So all he says here is he prepares the hearts of the people by saying, if you pay attention to me, I'm going to do something for you. And that something that he promises to do in the next verse is to bless the nation. Blessings will follow if the instructions of verses 21 through 23 are followed. However, the question I want to ask at this point is, did we obey? Did we follow through? And the answer to that is yes and no. There was a little bit of obedience, but very shortly after our return from Babylon, we were disobeying again. And that's the point of the Nehemiah reference, point A there, Nehemiah 13, 15 through 20. So I thought it'd be worth reading. Here's what Nehemiah wrote, Nehemiah 13, 15 through 21, actually. Nehemiah writes, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them up to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So what are the people doing here? They're doing their normal daily work, right? Buying and selling and producing whatever product they made their living at. And on the Sabbath, they were doing all of this. So how does Nehemiah react? So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. So we have these Gentile merchants bringing in wares from outside the country, and they're doing their business in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah. Now, these are the leaders. First of all, he admonishes the people doing it, and now he turns to the leadership, because I'm sure he got kind of the Bronx cheer when he did that. I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Now, the next sentence is the most important. He now reminds them of what's happened. Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? See, what is he doing? He's saying, we just came back from exile in Babylon. Why did we go into exile in Babylon? Because we violated the Mosaic law. Your ancestors back in Jeremiah's day. See, this is what Jeremiah is talking about. Jeremiah is dealing with the fathers here. Your fathers broke the Mosaic law. One aspect of that is the Sabbath. And look at all the trouble we're in now. And look what you're doing. You're continuing to disobey. Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. So we're not going to let these guys come into Jerusalem. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the nights outside of Jerusalem. You know, they want to get in and start the business, right? It's just like the day after Thanksgiving, everybody's crowded up at the store, you know, for the big rush. Well, that's what these guys are doing. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Implication, I'm going to scatter you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah had a problem with violation of the Sabbath, the breaking of the Mosaic law, and he tries to deal with this disobedience. Well, the rabbis realized that that was the reason why we were sent into the Babylonian captivity. And the rabbis also said, how are we going to deal with this disobedience? So what was the rabbinic solution?
Tradition.
Tradition. We will create laws and we'll build a fence around the Mosaic Law and protect it from being broken. And this is the idea found in Ma'aseh Avot, chapter 1, in the Mishnah. The Mishnah reads, Moses received the Torah, and by this the rabbis mean the oral Torah and the written Torah, when they say that. They don't mean just the written Bible as we have it. They mean both. Moses received the Torah at Sinai and transmitted it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. The latter, the men of the great synagogue, used to say three things. Be patient in the administration of justice, rear many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. In other words, develop laws to protect the Torah from being broken so we won't break it again and get sent to Babylon or worse again. Okay? That's the idea. So what did they do? Here's some examples of some of the traditional laws. This comes out of Ma'aseh Shabbat 11a, the Mishnah. The oral law reads, a tailor, this is just one example, remember, you guys, of a book that's that thick, okay? Thousands of laws, 1,500 laws on the Sabbath alone. 1,500 laws, here's one of them, or here's a number of them. A tailor must not go out with his needle near nightfall, lest he forget and go out. Okay, a tailor can't carry his needle. Why? Because the needle is the tool of his trade. He works with that needle 6 days a week. He carries that needle around 6 days a week. On the Sabbath, he might have it stuck in his shirt or something, or he might be carrying it. He would violate the Sabbath because he's carrying the tool of the trade. So he can't put it down when it starts to get dark when the Sabbath begins. Put your needle down. Okay? Nor a scribe with his quill. Okay, you know the reasoning? The quill is what? The tool of the trade of the scribe. He works with it 6 days a week. He better put it down on the Sabbath because he might break the Sabbath. You know, we don't want him writing on the Sabbath and breaking it because that's what he could do if he had his quill with him. And God would be mad at us and send us into Babylon again. One may not search his garments for vermin, you know, nor read by the light of a lamp. In truth, it was said, the chazan was the guy who taught the children. The chazan may see where the children read, but he himself must not read. See, because his daily job is to read and help the children learn. So he can't read on the Sabbath because he might be doing his normal work and breaking the law. So you see the mindset here? See the mindset? And I should have said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's the idea behind this rabbinic solution to keeping us from breaking the Sabbath. Now, the rabbis realize that all this does not have a strong biblical basis. They admit it in the Talmud. This is Ma'aseh Chagigah 10a. The Mishnah reads here. Listen to what this says. The laws concerning the dissolution of vows hover in the air and have naught to rest on. In other words, all our traditional vows, rules about vows don't have any biblical basis. Nothing. They're just floating up there all by themselves. And they know that. Okay? They go on to say, the laws concerning the Sabbath, festal offerings, and acts of trespass are as mountains hanging by a hair, for they have scant scriptural basis. See that? The rabbis know what's going on. See the picture? You've got this mountain of rules here. And right at the top, you've got a hair connecting it to the Bible. Two rules. Observe the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. That's the hair. Uh-huh.
Is this where Yeshua had so much problems with the Pharisees and their hard reasoning of the Mishnah?
Well, Yeshua didn't have any problems with these rules as rules. He had a problem with these rules. One, when they were made mandatory, or they violated Scripture. Okay, so he did not give any authority to them.
Well, and it seems that the rabbis are all building around this proclamation became more important than what was on
the
other side. And that's what I'm thinking.
That's the point.
The Pharisees made the fence the point, and Jesus was saying, you know, that's what Moses said.
Right. Yeah, he said, you teach the traditions of men as though they are the commandments of God. And that's where he drew the line. He says, this stuff doesn't have any authority. If you want to follow it, fine. He followed a lot of traditions. He didn't have any problem with following a lot of traditions. Look at Passover. I like to bring out Passover. You know, 90% of the stuff we do at Passover is traditional. And when we look at the Last Supper, we see Jesus participate in those traditions. But he didn't consider them mandatory. And that's where he had his issue with the Pharisees. If the traditions circumvented Scripture or were made mandatory, he said, forget it. Okay? But we all need our traditions. We all need our way of walking through life, and that's okay, as long as we don't impose it on others, as long as we make Scripture primary. Okay? Yes? Well, that was part of it, too, yeah, that he considered them hypocrites because they would impose a rule and then get around it themselves with a legal fiction or something like that. Yeah. So unequal, hypocritical application. Okay, so the rabbis realized this. So these 1,500 Sabbath rules hang by a thread of two biblical statements. Now, I don't want you guys to ever go down that path, okay? The principle that I wish the rabbis followed was brought out in 1 Corinthians 4:6, and this is the principle we need to follow ourselves. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. What happened was in Corinth there was this factions developed between Paul, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Paul's group, and I'm of Apollos' group, and I'm of this group, and I'm of that group, you know. And there were all these different infighting going on. He says, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. And see, that's what traditions do. They exceed what is written in Scripture. And then they become too important, and then you fight over them. You fight over what color the carpet should be, or whether you should have this kind of music or that kind of music, okay? And that's where this kind of stuff leads. So the principle to follow, I think, is do not exceed what is written. Stay within the boundaries of Scripture. As one commentator said, honor the silence of Scripture as much as you honor the statements of Scripture. Okay? Isn't that a good statement? Honor the silence of Scripture as much as you honor the statements of Scripture. So this is a rule that not only the Pharisees need to learn and not to break, but we do as well. Okay, let's move on then. So if the instructions of verses 21 to 23 are obeyed, blessings are going to follow. We saw there was disobedience after the captivity. Point B there, Isaiah 56. If you read that, you'll see that this blessing, this promise of blessing will be enforced in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the Sabbath will be mandatory again. And for obedience, there will be blessing. And also that Isaiah 58 reference, point C, the promise of blessing for obedience was given to Israel pre-captivity as well. So that's the context of those three verses there. A pre-captivity promise, the fact of disobedience, and the fact that there'll be blessings in the kingdom for obeying the Sabbath. Now, the Mosaic law will not be in effect in the kingdom. Kingdom law will be in effect, but the Sabbath will be part of that. All right, so what are the blessings that are going to come? Verse 25, chapter 17, verse 25. If you obey me and hearken to me, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. And I think the point here is that there's going to be a continuity in Jerusalem. First of all, there'll be a continuous existence of the throne of David, a continuance of the Davidic dynasty, point B there. In other words, the Davidic rule will not be interrupted by the Babylonian discipline. Now, the Davidic covenant will not be broken, not be abrogated, but there will be discipline for disobedience, and that Davidic dynasty can be interrupted by that discipline, the Babylonian exile. And then see, it says the city will abide forever. And the word there is a word we talked about a week or so back, olam. That Hebrew word you see there is leolam. To what? Well, probably in this case it means for an age. Most likely what he's talking about is that the city will continue until the completion of the Messianic kingdom. I doubt if the word olam there would take on an eternal significance. Now, it is true that in the eternal state, there will be a city of Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So the current Jerusalem that we know today will be gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. There is a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem above, there an eternal Jerusalem. But I don't think that's what he's referring to, because none of the prophets, including Jeremiah, saw beyond the Messianic kingdom. I don't believe he's looking beyond the Messianic kingdom here. We get a glimpse into the eternal state because of the New Testament revelation. The book of Revelation gives us that glimpse. But no prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures saw beyond the Messianic kingdom. So I believe he's talking about the fact that there will be, the blessing will be the continuance of the Davidic dynasty without interruption and the continuance of the city without interruption. And then that's consistent with verse 26 as well. Moving on to verse 26. And they will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. So his point here is that the temple will continue to be the center of worship, and the Jewish people living in Judah and the surrounding area will come to that temple for worship. So here's a map of the areas that he talked about. First of all, the people in Judah will come to Jerusalem for worship. Those living in the city itself will come to the temple for worship. He singles out Benjamin. Why, I don't know, but those living in Benjamin, the area of Benjamin, will come. He also says those in the Shvela or the lowlands, depending how your translation handles that Hebrew word. The Shvela is the low-lying hills in between the Philistine plain and the mountains of the central spine of Israel. So those living in the Shvela will come to Jerusalem and to the temple to worship. Those living in the hill country will come to the temple. And finally, those in the Negev, those in the south. So notice all the areas that he talks about are to the south in Israel. He doesn't talk about anybody up here in the Galilee or in the north. That's because the northern kingdom is gone at this point, taken into Assyrian captivity. So basically his point is that if you will obey me and follow the Mosaic covenant, I will avert the Babylonian judgment. And Judah will be spared and be allowed to remain in the land, and the worship will be allowed to continue. Page 190, at the top of the page, the content of that worship is laid out. The people of Judah and Jerusalem will bring the blood offerings, specified in Leviticus 3:1. They'll bring the non-blood offerings, point 2 there, specified in Leviticus 2:1. They'll bring the thanksgiving offerings, specified in Leviticus 7. So they'll be obeying the Mosaic covenant by bringing the proper offerings. And guess what? The offerings would be accepted. The implication is that the offerings would be given with a true and honest heart, right? That's part of the problem here. People are offering all kinds of sacrifices, and it's with an empty heart. All right, that's the promises for obedience to the Mosaic covenant. But now we come to the other side of the coin in verse 27. Remember, the Mosaic covenant promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So here's the other side of the coin. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. So point C1, if my instructions in verses 21 to 23 are disobeyed, well, in comes the destruction of Jerusalem. We've seen that over and over again. And so if you disobey me, there will be an interruption in the Davidic rule. There will be an interruption in worship in Jerusalem. In fact, there will be an interruption in the existence of Jerusalem. It'll be flattened. So the curses, again, are very clearly laid out by Jeremiah. Now, as we turn to page 191, your notes contain a couple of more paragraphs from the Torah anthology. And again, and there's some key statements in these paragraphs that I want to bring out. So let's read them both together here. So we'll start in the upper paragraph under point 3, rabbis. Everybody see that? Okay, this verse serves as an illustration of the immense importance of keeping the Sabbath if the fate of Jerusalem could hinge on its observance. In addition, this verse also apprises us of the fact that fires only break out in homes where the Sabbath is not observed. I wonder how true that is. Okay. Furthermore, whoever publicly desecrates the Sabbath is considered as if he had desecrated the entire Torah. For the Sabbath is equivalent to all the mitzvot, all the commandments. Now, it is true, like James said, that you break one law of the Mosaic law, and you've broken the whole thing. Right? It's like a chain, right? But you see here that statement, for the Sabbath is equivalent to all the commandments. You see, they've elevated the Sabbath up to be the epitome of the whole Mosaic law, right? It's far above what it was supposed to be. And consequently, it was the first mitzvah given by God to Israel, predating the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. Second paragraph, our sages state, Israel was exiled only because they desecrated the Sabbath. Well, is that true? Well, we've seen over and over and over again what Jeremiah said, idol worship, pagan stuff going on. So desecrating the Sabbath was not the only reason we were exiled. The explanation behind this surprising statement, so the rabbis realize that anyone who studies Jeremiah would realize that that's kind of a surprising thing to say. The explanation behind the surprising statement is that all of Israel's exiles are actually the result of baseless hatred. Underline that. Underline those words, baseless hatred. Another way it's rendered is hatred without a cause. That's another way you'll see it. Hatred without a cause. And then they go on to explain baseless hatred. For example, the Egyptian exile was the result of Joseph's brothers hating him and selling him to Egypt. You know, baseless hatred. There was no reason to hate Joseph. So we ended up in Egypt. Since baseless hatred has always existed in Israel's history, the Sabbath was given to them to offset the heavenly anger aroused by that sin. See, we got the scales are all tipped in one way, so we're going to tip the scales back with the Sabbath, okay? However, once it is desecrated, nothing remains to shield Israel from God's wrath, which results in their exile. So you see the rabbinic theology here about the Sabbath? Very, very different from what the Bible says. In fact, what do the rabbis do? They link the Sabbath with the coming of the Messiah. Here it is, the Talmud, Ta'anit 1:1, the Jerusalem Talmud, said Rav Levi, if Israel would keep a single Sabbath. Now, if Israel, he means if every Jewish person worldwide, okay, not just most of them, but every Jewish person, if Israel would keep a single Sabbath in the proper way, and by that they mean in the rabbinic way, forthwith the Son of David will come. There, boy, if we just did the Sabbath right, next day he'd be there. The Messiah would be there. Is that the basis for the coming of the Messiah? Hardly. So you see what the rabbis have done to the Sabbath. Now, I want to share with you the current state, the modern state of Sabbath observance. And this comes from a book called Shemirat Shabbat, A Guide for the Practical Observance of the Sabbath by Rabbi Yehoshua Neuwirth. Now, I didn't buy this set myself. I'm quoting from the book Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4 by Michael Brown. Now, here's how he starts off his section. Dr. Brown says, "Consider the random sampling of Sabbath laws found in a standard compendium that is widely used by religious Jews today." So Shemirat Shabbat is just a standard work that Orthodox Jews use today to decide how to observe the Sabbath. "Bearing in mind that these selections represent only a few parts of a few pages of a three-volume set of books." Three volumes. That's a new Mishnah is what it is. This is why I don't want to buy this thing. I don't want three volumes filled with this stuff. Here we go. Current state of Sabbath observance, how to avoid desecrating the Sabbath. Here's some examples. A, it's permissible to scratch one's head or beard lightly. And one need not be afraid that one might thereby pull out some of the hairs. So if I just do it lightly on Shabbat, I'm okay. B, it is also permissible to extract the remains of food stuck in one's beard, so as long as one takes care not to pull out any of the hair. You're breaking the Sabbath. So if I'm eating breakfast on Shabbat and I get something in my beard, I better gently get it out right away, because if I don't and it's stuck, I better leave it, because otherwise I might pull that hair out and I'll desecrate the Sabbath. Okay? All right, you ladies will get your chance. Don't laugh. Okay. One is allowed to remove loose dandruff from one's hair with one's hand, but one must be careful not to remove dandruff which is still attached to the skin. That's breaking the Sabbath. While one is permitted to tidy one's hair a little with a soft brush, which is not likely to pull out any of the hair, you don't want to do that and violate the Sabbath. Two, it is advisable to keep this brush, especially for Shabbat and Yom Tov, the holy days, so there is a recognizable distinction between the way in which one brushes one's hair on a normal weekday and the way in which one does so on Shabbat and Yom Tov. The same principle as the scribe and the tailor with his needle, right? Don't use the same brush that you comb your hair 6 days a week with. Put it down, take a different brush, a soft one. So now you're not doing your daily work and violating the Sabbath. All right, ladies, here's your chance. A married woman who has forgotten to comb her hair before Shabbat or Yom Tov, as is required before going into the mikveh, she's got to comb her hair, and she's got to go in the mikveh, but they got to be done in that order. She forgot to comb her hair, okay? Before going into the mikveh, the ritual bath on Shabbat or Yom Tov, should consult a qualified rabbinical authority who will tell her how to proceed in the circumstances. And I don't know how you do that, you know. Do your cell phone. Oh, you can't use a phone on the Sabbath. You know, how are you going to do that? You got to call to him. Rabbi! You know. All right. A married woman who has forgotten to cut her fingernails or toenails before Shabbat or Yom Tov, as is required before going into the mikveh on Shabbat or Yom Tov, should consult a qualified rabbinical authority who will tell her how to proceed according to the circumstances of the case. See rabbinic authority being lifted up here? Now, here's my favorite. This is the last one. If, upon opening an electric refrigerator on Shabbat or Yom Tov, one finds that the internal light has automatically been switched on. Ay, 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 you turned a light on the Shabbos? Can you eat the food in the refrigerator? Well, he answers that question. This does not make it forbidden to eat the food inside. So you open up the refrigerator to get a snack on Shabbat. It's okay. The light's on, but you can retrieve the food. But one should consult a qualified rabbinic authority about what to do in regard to closing the door of the refrigerator again. Ay, ay, ay. Well, yeah, you go to the synagogue, you study Torah, you go to the synagogue, and sleep and rest. Yeah, that's what you're doing. Yeah. Question?
These came from
These are quotes in the book Shemirat from the book Shemirat Shabbat, written by Rabbi Neuwirth, and Michael Brown quotes it in his section dealing with.
Did he wrote that book?
Hmm.
No.
That's not. This is Dr. Michael Brown. He's a Jewish believer. He wrote a 4-volume set, answering Jewish objections to Jesus. No, it's a totally different guy. Is it the same name? Da Vinci Code? I don't know. No, it's not the same guy. Not the same guy. Question.
Well, what would the rabbi do who's giving all these consults?
I don't know.
Working if he's answering me.
Right. I don't know. I have no idea what he would tell somebody on how to close your refrigerator so you don't turn off the light and break the Sabbath. I have no idea. He probably tells them to leave it open. Maybe he tells them to close it as far as possible and stuff the gap with cloth. I don't know. Anyway, this is the system that has come down in the Jewish community today because of this building a fence around the law. So this is a system that's preferred by people who want every detail of their life prescribed. Okay? There are Orthodox Jews who love this, very comfortable with this, because they want every detail of their life prescribed. And what does that do? To me, that directs your faith off of God and either onto these laws or to the Rebbe. Okay? Because when you don't know what to do, you either go to these kind of laws or you go to the Rebbe. Okay? The Scripture only has a couple of rules. Don't work, remember the Shabbat and honor it. And if you do something that you feel is violating the Sabbath, you've got to work that out with God. You know? And it's a bit vague and it's a bit unsettling, but that's what faith is. God wants you to work it out with Him. And then in our daily walk too, you know, God wants us to work it out with Him, not with some kind of a traditional rule, not with some authority other than Him. He wants you to work it out with Him. And that's where faith is. That's where faith comes in. And so there are sections in Scripture that are kind of vague. You know, there's a lot of sections in Scripture that we have to figure out individually for ourselves. Don't go down this trip. Don't go down this road. Yes, question. Sure. If people had issues, they could come to him.
So on the Sabbath, they're not supposed to do their ordinary job?
Well, good question. Is he working on Sabbath to answer these? He probably has a good reason why it's okay. You know, the rabbis have a reason for everything. My son, you know, there's a blessing for everything. Rabbi, in Fiddle on the Roof, Rebbe, is there a blessing for the Tsar? There's a blessing for everyone, my son. What's the blessing for the Tsar? May God keep and bless the Tsar far away from us. Okay? There's a blessing for everything. There's a way out of everything. Okay? All righty. So that's the current state of Sabbath observance in the ultra-Orthodox community. Let's discuss this idea of baseless hatred. I had you underline it there on page 191. Notice it says in that paragraph that the rabbis state that all of Israel's exiles stem from this reason. Hatred without a cause. Baseless hatred. Ironically, the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua stems from what? Baseless hatred. John 15:22-25. Yeshua says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." There it is. Okay? Yeshua did good works, good miracles. No reason to hate him for those things, and yet his works were not accepted, and he was hated. Now, what's he doing here? He's quoting Psalm 35:19. Here, David went through an experience of baseless hatred. David says, "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." And so David had that experience of those who hated him, you know, kind of plotting against him. And Yeshua had the same experience. Now this, in your introductory material back on page 6, you will see that this is a drash. This is a literal prophecy plus application. Yeshua is applying this experience of David to his own experience. This is what's fulfilled in the scripture, what's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So he's making an application, a drash here. Now he also does it in Psalm 69:4. He maybe was thinking of both. Maybe he was quoting one of these. Again, David has that same experience. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And so David experienced a whole crowd of people, an army of people, hating him without a cause. And Yeshua, same experience. A whole nation of people hating him without a cause. You know, most of the nation rejected him. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all rejected him. And he says, that's the same experience I've undergone. And again, in your introductory material, chart on page 6, another drash, a literal prophecy plus application. And so, ironically, the rabbis were right. There is an element in the modern diaspora that the modern diaspora came. One of the elements to that is the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. That's not all of it. We also broke the Mosaic Law as well, but that's part of it. All right, that brings us to chapter 18, and I've got 7:57, so let's go ahead and take a break. We'll pick it up on chapter 18 after the break. All right, we've just finished up chapter 17 in dealing with traditional Sabbath laws. You know, and I forgot to hand out an explanation of how this all began. So I've got a little handout that I'll give to you, and then we'll go through it real quickly to help explain how the rabbis came to this decision to create all these traditional laws. I'll go ahead and pass those down. Now, I was talking with Jan, and you know, I need to remind you that while all these laws seem a bit over the top to us, they also seem over the top to 90% of the Jewish community today. 90% of the Jewish community today does not follow Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism, and they consider this kind of stuff a little bit over the top as well. But the Hasidic community, the Orthodox community, takes this stuff very seriously. So if you're dealing with an ultra-Orthodox person, you know, treat this with respect, even though it is a little bit far out. Now, how did this whole thinking process start? This is out of my Life of Messiah class, Introduction to Traditional Sabbath Laws by Rabbi Danziger. This comes from my Mishnah commentary. The rabbi writes, "The Torah places two obligations upon a person with regard to the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath day, which is fulfilled by the recitation of the prayer and the Kiddush, and to refrain from performing any labor. With the exception of the prohibition of kindling a fire, though, the Torah does not explicitly state what constitutes a labor." And that was too unsettling for the rabbis. You know, what can we do? We don't want to break the law inadvertently. So we have to spell this all out. However, the Torah prefaces the section describing the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, with a repetition of the prohibition against performing labor on the Sabbath. From this juxtaposition, the sages derived that the labors prohibited on the Sabbath are those which were necessary for the construction of the Mishkan and its preparation of its components. The Mishnah in chapter 7, verse 2, lists these labors and gives their total as 39. And you see the 39 labors there listed below on the page. But note the next paragraph. The formulation of these 39 labors is not intended as a ban on 39 specific acts of labor, but rather as a ban on 39 categories of labor. Therefore, they are therefore known as avot melachot, primary labors, literally fathers of labors, Activities whose prohibition is derived from one of these 39 is known as a toledot, a secondary or descendant labor. So there's the 39 categories, and everything that we looked at fits into one of those categories somehow. Notice, for example, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, all that. We see that in the Gospels when Jesus and his disciples are in the grain fields and they grab a head of grain and strip it off. That was considered reaping. They broke the Sabbath. When they rubbed their hands together, that was threshing. Broke the Sabbath. When they blew on it, winnowing. That broke the Sabbath. Not the biblical Sabbath, but the Mishnah, the oral law. So you see how this is applied? So underneath these 39 categories of labor fall the other 1,500 prohibitions. So this is the thinking pattern that started the whole thing off way back after the Babylonian exile. All righty, let's move on then to chapter 18. Page 192 in your outline. We come to the potter's vessel and the broken bottle. This probably happened in the early years of Jehoiakim. You can look him up in your introductory material to find out his time frame, but this is an estimate at when this event occurred. So point A, we come to the third symbolic action, the potter's vessel. Remember, the first symbolic action was the linen girdle, where Jeremiah traveled 350 miles up to the Euphrates River and back twice. Okay, and then the second symbolic action was Jeremiah's lifestyle of denial. Remember that? Okay. So now we come to the potter's vessel. We start in verse 1 of chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and again, a clear and unmistakable claim to divine revelation. Jeremiah is saying, this is not my imagination, this is not my idea, this comes from God. What's the command? Verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. So he's going to go down to the potter's section of Jerusalem where the pots were made. Usually guilds had their own areas of town. And there he'll get more instructions. Now, point B, we see that it's common for God to use this relationship of the potter and the clay to teach spiritual truth. It's in Job, it's in Psalms, it's in Isaiah, where it says Isaiah 19:16. Correct that to say Isaiah 29:16. That's just a misprint there. Isaiah 19:16 should read Isaiah 29:16. But let's take a look at a few of these. Let's take a look at three of these ideas. Isaiah 45:9, for example. Here's what Isaiah said. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? He's not very skillful, is he? You know, does the clay have any say to the potter? No. This speaks of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. So Isaiah 64 emphasizes God's creative work. He's the creator of us. Paul also picks this up, and of course, Paul did not pick this up out of a vacuum. He knew Job, he knew Psalms, he knew Isaiah, he knew Jeremiah. And so when he writes Romans 9, the Holy Spirit brings this to his mind. He writes, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay? See, his point here is God's sovereignty. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So he's saying God is sovereign. He can make vessels of wrath and vessels of glory. He can make people. And those who don't believe in him will be the vessels of wrath. Those that do will be the vessels of glory. But God's the one in charge. So that's the primary point, point C there. This illustration of the potter and the clay teaches the sovereignty of God. And the secondary point is point D. It also teaches about the long-suffering of God, that he's patient. It doesn't teach that people get second chances at salvation, but it does teach that God is long-suffering and patient. All right, page 193. Top of the page, point 3, Jeremiah obeys in verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. You'll notice point A in your outline says the potter was working on the wheels, plural, or in the Hebrew it would be dual form. Most translations translate that word as singular. It's a minor point, but the translators probably do that because most people probably do not understand how ancient pottery wheels worked. Point one there, they consisted of two circular stones connected vertically. All right, and here's a picture of it. Here's Jeremiah going down to the house of the potter. And I like this illustration because we've got this stone opening and we've got this little tiny pottery shop in there. Kind of reminds me of the shops lining the edge of the Temple Mount and the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden, something like that. And here's Jeremiah watching the potter. We have a close-up. You see the bottom wheel connected vertically to the upper wheel where the clay is placed and the pot is made. And, of course, they didn't have electric motors in those days, so you had to use your feet to spin the potter's wheel. And that's why it's in the plural, because there's two wheels involved here. Here's a modern example of a manual potter's wheel as well. There's the bottom wheel for your feet, the vertical shaft right there, and then the upper wheel for the pot. Now, the reason for the two wheels is so that the upper wheel can spin, and that frees the potter's hands up to form the pot. He needs both hands to do the job, so he has to spin that wheel using his feet. And a point three, that's the idea at point three there, except there's probably another misprint. It says the potter had two free hands to firm vessel from the lump of clay. Probably it should read the potter had two free hands to form the vessel from the lump of clay. So probably the words form the are missing there, misprint. And I think that's kind of a pretty picture up there, as that the potter, either man or woman there, is forming that clay vessel on the spinning potter's wheel. But note point four. Remaking was possible as long as the clay was soft and pliable. Once that clay was formed into a pot and fired, you couldn't do anything with it. If it's marred, if it's cattywampus, the only thing you can do to that fired pot is break it. Okay, you can't redo it. Yes?
I love that illustration right there because the potter has his hands on the inside
yeah.
and on the outside.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is what the Lord does.
That's what he does with us. He works
working on the inside and the outside.
Yeah, okay, great. Boy, I'll have to put I'll have to add that. Okay. Thanks, Mitzi. Okay, that's a good illustration. The potter works on our inside and on our outside. Okay, so he obeys and goes down to the potter's shop. And what does he see in verse 4? Verse 4, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. So he made some kind of a goof, so he just pounds that clay down into a lump, starts all over again, right? And the point is point B, as it seemed good to the potter. That's the idea behind the observation. The final decision rests with the potter. He is sovereign over the clay. Someone watching over his shoulder has nothing to say about it. The clay has nothing to say about it. He decides whether that pot, that implement, is properly made or not. And that interpretation comes out in the following verses, starting in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so here is the instruction that was promised to him. Verse 6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so there it is. The potter, God, can do with the clay, Israel, what he chooses to do. Again, it's the sovereignty of God here. Romans 9. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? Definitely does. Now, this is God's side of the potter illustration, God's sovereignty. But there is another side to the potter illustration. So we need to go on to the next verse. Top of page 194. And here we look at God's response to repentance by man. Now we come to man's side of the coin. Verse 7. God continues his example, his teaching. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. So God may decree destruction against the nation, plucked up, broken down, destroyed. And he has the right to do that, just like the potter. He can do that to us in America. He can do that to any nation on the planet. And he has the right to do that. But we see in verse 8 that the decree is conditional. And this is where we come to man's side of the illustration. Verse 8. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So here's man's choice. Man makes a responsible decision. And if the nation turns away from the moral evil, then God repents, or relents, however you want to call it there, from the calamity. And the Hebrew word there you see under point 2, first parentheses, is nicham. It means to repent. It's not the normal word that's used so much in this book, shuv, but the word basically means that. And for God to relent or repent doesn't mean that he changes his mind like you or I do. You know, I go off doing something and I think, oh boy, well, I changed my mind and I go, and you know, out of my ignorance, I've made a mistake, so I go somewhere else. That's not the way God works. This repenting or relenting is simply a change in treatment due to a change in behavior. And we must keep in mind that every warning in Scripture contains the implication of mercy. Every warning contains the implication that a change of heart and a change of behavior will avert the judgment. That's what a genuine warning implies. It's a genuine warning. An example of this is Jonah and Nineveh. Preach against Nineveh 40 days and the city will be overthrown. It doesn't happen. Why does Jonah get so mad at the Lord? I knew you would do this. See, he's upset with God because Nineveh repented, and so God went his predetermined course and sent mercy on the nation, on the city of Nineveh. Jonah was mad at him because he knew that that's the way God operated. So God is not fickle or changeable. Mercy is always available. It's always available until that person or that culture or that country exhausts God's patience. And then the judgment is, you can't avert it. And that's what's happening with Judah here. Judah and Jeremiah. They've gone beyond the point of no return. But at this point, apparently, mercy was still available. So man is always invited to respond, and the invitation is always genuine. And men make responsible decisions whether to repent or not. Men join in this. They cooperate with God. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's free will operating together and in balance. Both sides of the coin. All right, turning to page 195. We saw God's response to repentance. Now we see God's response to evil. We see the opposite is also true. Verse 9. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. So God can enlarge a nation in its influence. God can create a nation out of nothing. He has the right and the power to do this just like the potter. Again, his sovereign right. This is God's side of the coin. He can build a nation up like the USA, or he can create a nation out of nothing like Israel. Or the nations of the Middle East. All those Arab nations came into being through the British mandate, through the League of Nations. Well, God was in charge of that. He put Iraq in place. He put Syria in place. He put Lebanon in place. We have to submit to that. Those nations didn't come into existence for no reason at all. Okay, but the decree is conditional. And now can we come to man's side? Verse 10. If it, speaking of that kingdom, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So if the nation, the kingdom, does not obey God, then judgment will come. Judgment will come. And underneath point three, there's the common objection that's raised, the apparent problem. And it's usually a reference to Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19 there says, God is not a man that he should repent. And that same word, nicham, is used in that statement. So is this a contradictory statement? God is repenting here and not repenting there? Well, remember, the solution is really quite simple. The principle to keep in mind is that God acts differently toward man when he turns from disobedience to obedience, and vice versa. God is not acting inconsistently. He's acting absolutely, in an absolutely consistent manner. Okay, it's not a change of mind. He's changing the way he deals with man, consistent with man's conduct. So this is the principle, understanding how God operates. If man obeys, blessing. If man disobeys, discipline. And man plays a part in that. God isn't fickle. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, he's totally consistent. So there isn't a problem there with Numbers 23:19. He isn't fickle. Now as we get to verse 11, we come to the lesson for Judah and Jerusalem. Now God's going to apply all that he's been teaching through the potter to the nation. Verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from your evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So God is fashioning disaster or framing calamity, however your translation renders that phrase or that word. If you see parentheses, the first parentheses there, the word frame or fashioning, that's the same word used of the potter fashioning a clay pot. Exact same word. Just as the potter fashions the pot, so I am fashioning calamity against you. Disaster. And so there's the call to repentance. Amend your ways and your doings. Now as we turn to page 196, we see that the problem here is not in God's conduct, not in his consistent conduct, but in Israel's response. Man's side of the coin, verse 12. But they will say, it's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. But basically the response is, it's too late. We've already made a decision. We're not going to change. We don't want to change. Nothing's going to change our mind. So this is a proud, stubborn, arrogant response to the lesson that God is trying to teach the nation. God goes on with his application to Judah in verse 13 by describing the shock that this should bring. when Judah is this arrogant and stubborn. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. So we're repeating what Jeremiah said in chapter 2, point B there. Go to the Gentile nations, ask them about this. Have they ever heard any other nation doing something like this? The shock here is the shock of unbelief. The shock that they just can't, they're so appalled, they can't fathom a nation doing what Israel is doing. Point three, this is also a repetition of Jeremiah 14:17. We're repeating Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 14. Well, what is this thing that the Israel has done that's worse than the Gentiles? Let's review Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13 reads, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim, go to the east, ask the nations to the east of Israel, and see. Send to Kedar, excuse me, Kittim is the west of Israel. Look to the nations to the west of Israel. And send to Kedar, that's the nations to the east of Israel. And observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the point of this whole exchange is that the Gentiles are loyal to their powerless, stupid idols. The Gentiles are loyal to vanity. Yet they don't forsake their gods, even though their gods are just pieces of wood. But what does Israel do? Israel is disloyal. And not only disloyal, but disloyal to reality, disloyal to God, disloyal to the fountain of living waters. It's crazy! So the nations, the Gentile nations, are doing better than Israel because at least they're loyal. But Israel is disloyal. And you know, as I was reading that, I don't know if this will strike you guys this way it struck me, but it just struck me that Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary of last generation, put this kind of thinking in one very concise, famous phrase. You know, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. That's vanity. You know, why be loyal to vanity? There's no reason to be loyal to something you can't keep. You're not going to keep it anyway. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. In other words, be loyal to reality. Be loyal to God. You can't lose him. So he's the one you need to be loyal to. And yet, what does this world do? This world is loyal to all the stuff that's going to burn. You know, we're going to lose. We're going to lose it all. We can't keep it. You know, you don't see an armored car full of money following a hearse, do you? You know? You can be buried in the middle of your money, but you can't take it with you. You know? So why be loyal to that which you cannot keep? Why be loyal to vanity? Instead, be loyal to reality. So I think that kind of sums up Jeremiah's plea here, God's plea here. All right, as we turn to page 197... the inconsistency of Israel, the shocking attitude of Israel, is compared with the consistency of nature. Verse 14. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? And you see point A there. He's talking about the ice-cold snowmelt from the mountains. Here's a picture of a close-up of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the area, and it's usually snow-capped. You can see this picture was probably taken in the summertime, but that's good, because what happens in the summer? That ice-cold water flows down through all these valleys, right? That's the natural course of affairs. Of course that's what happens. And then point B, what happens? Those ice-cold waters get to the valley. They form into the Jordan River. This is the Banias waterfall, the base of Mount Hermon. This is the natural course of affairs. The water percolates down. We can depend on it. You know, the questions there are rhetorical. The answers are no. Of course this is what happens. And the point is point three. Nature finds its natural course. Israel goes off in an unnatural way. That's why she's so shocking. She's not doing what's natural, what she should be doing. And so this unnatural and fickle behavior of Israel is brought out in verse 15. Verse 15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. So point A, they've forgotten God. This is the passive side of disobedience. If we turn away from the Lord, stop reading His Word, stop praying, you know, stop going to church, pretty soon what happens? We forget about Him. He's no longer part of our lives. You know, we've forgotten about Him. It's passive. He just fades away. That's the passive side. Point B, the active side of disobedience. They burned incense to false gods. So when we turn away from the Lord, we start burning our incense to the gods of materialism or career or whatever it is. God fades into the background. We can do the same thing. So these people were both passively and actively turning their back on God. And then the picture here is they stumble in their ways. They have left the ancient paths. Jeremiah 6:16 was mentioned that already. And the ancient paths are the ways of the forefathers and the Bible. And this is the picture he draws. This is the highway, you know. This is the smooth path. This is the ancient way. You know, can you trip on that? Not likely. I might, but most people won't. You know, you can take a wheelchair on that. You can take crutches on that path. And you can go through the woods very, very nicely. This is the ancient ways. This is the way I want you to go, Israel. What did Israel choose to do? This was the path they chose, the rocky path. You know, you walk on that path, you'll fall before you know it, right? If you're not careful, you got to watch your step on that path. So this is the picture. Israel has chosen the rocky path that causes them to stumble, rather than the smooth path that I have laid out for them since the ancient days. So most people naturally would take the smooth path. Israel chooses the rocky path. Okay, page 198. What's their purpose for taking the rocky path? In verse 16, it's kind of like they're asking for the judgment. It's as though they are begging for it. Verse 16. Why do they walk in the bypath? To make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. So when Babylon gets done with Judah and Jerusalem, people will whistle. They'll hiss when they look at it. Ooh, look at that. Look what God did to Jerusalem. And the astounding judgment, verse 17. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And so this east wind is that Khamsin or Sharav, that east, hot east wind coming out of the Arabian Peninsula. Get up to 120 degrees. We get a little taste of it with our Santa Anas. You know, we complain, oh, Santa Anas, you know, 90, maybe 100. In Israel, it's 120 degrees. You know, those Khamsins, when they come, are no fun. No fun. So the first aspect of the judgment is dispersion, pictured by this hot wind. The second aspect is flight. I will show them the back and not the face. And to show someone your back and not your face indicates disapproval and disfavor. I think we understand that picture because we do that. We turn our back on people when we're mad at them. So to show someone your back is to communicate disapproval, disfavor. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, God said, Jeremiah 2:27, they have turned their back to me and not their face. And so what does God promise to do when we do that? Deuteronomy 31:17, then in my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And so this is the judgment coming upon the nation. So how do the people react to this sermon that Jeremiah gives? Page 199 gives us the response of the people. Instead of heeding Jeremiah, they devise another plot. So the plot is brought out in verse 18. Then they said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words." So this is the reaction, point A, to the teaching about the potter's vessel. Point B there, we remember the previous conspiracy in chapter 11, assassination. So here's another conspiracy. Now the conspirators' hope is that the priests will still keep teaching as they have been teaching. The law will not perish from the priest. We want to hear what the priests have to say, not Jeremiah, nor the counsel from the wise. We want the teachers and sages to keep teaching as they always have been. We don't want to listen to Jeremiah. The prophets, same thing. We want to hear our prophets. We don't want to hear Jeremiah. That's what they desire out of all this, the result of the plot. Point four there, the two parts of the plot. There'll be a third element that comes in just a minute. But here's two parts to it. Number one, slander, smiting him with the tongue. Nice word picture there, taking a baseball bat to a person with your tongue, huh? So they're going to tell lies about him. They're going to fame his character. And then point B, they're going to refuse to listen. They're going to ignore him. So defaming his character and ignoring him. And so they go to work doing that. They tell lies about him. They turn their back on him, laugh at him. How does Jeremiah respond? Emotionally. Right? Let's take another look at this. Jeremiah responds, starting in verse 19. "Oh, do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying." You know, can you just, he's just there. "Listen to them, God. Listen to what they're saying about me." Page 200. Verse 20. So we see that the lies and the defamation of character are well underway, and he's heard about it. So he continues. Verse 20. Listen to what they're saying about me. Now verse 20. "Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away your wrath from them?" Point A there. They've digged a pit for my soul. Now this is a third element to the conspiracy. Apparently there was an element that wanted to take his life. Not only defame him and ignore him, but do away with him. But Jeremiah reminds God that he interceded for the nation, for those people at one time. "Don't show them any good. Is it consistent to do them good when they're attacking me, your prophet?" And then in verses 21 through 23, he just explodes in an emotional outburst against his conspirators. These are against the ones who are attacking him. Verse 21 to 23. "Therefore," see, he says, it's inconsistent to good to them. So, do to them what you've promised. You know, he's going to pray here consistent with God's will. All that we see here that he spits out is consistent with God's will. Okay? "Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death and their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Whew. If you get mad at somebody, put that down on a card and send it to them, huh? How to make friends and influence people, huh? All right. But notice, the thing I want to point out here is all this list of imprecatory, I don't know if I can say the word right, of curses against these people are what we've seen in the previous 18 chapters. This is not outside of God's will. This is what is going to come upon the nation because they have rejected Jeremiah. And so he's just letting it all hang out and agreeing with God here. And remember, this is against the conspirators. Okay? As we turn to page 201, he continues to say that, please don't forgive them. Don't blot out their sin. But deal with them, point H2. Point H2, deal with them in the time of your anger. So at the proper time and in the way that you decide, you take your vengeance on them, God. Now, Jeremiah knows exactly what this vengeance is going to be like. That's how come he can pray that. And this is exactly what will happen. This is totally in accord with God's will. The Babylonians will come in, and they will be overthrown. Their wives will be made childless. They'll suffer from famine, over on and on and on and on and on again. So while he's ultimately asking for God's vengeance, he's not asking for his own. He's not going after anybody. He's asking God to do it. So I think he's maintaining a proper balance there. He's realizing very clearly that the nation deserves this kind of treatment. Not a pretty sight, but that's how he responds to this attack against him. All right, this is as far as we got in the morning class. We got to chapter 19. So we'll call it quits here too. We'll pick it up next week with the symbol of the broken bottle, the fourth symbolic act that Jeremiah is asked to perform. So let's go ahead and go to prayer and ask God to make this real in our lives, practical in our lives, and then I'll turn you loose. So our Father, again, we want to lift up before you kind of a heavy section of Scripture. Lord, help us to truly understand in our hearts that you are the potter and we're the clay, that we are the created, you are the creator, and you are sovereign. You are all-knowing, all-powerful. We thank you, Lord, that you work with us, that you allow us to make responsible decisions. So, Lord, help us to read your word and make the decisions of our lives that are consistent with your word, consistent with your will, so that we can experience your blessings rather than your discipline. And Lord, help us to stand firm like Jeremiah, even though it was so hard for him to tell others about you, and even though they may defame us and ignore us and maybe do worse to us. Help us just to obey and fulfill the mission that you give each one of us to do in our home, in our neighborhood, at our place of business, whatever it is. And Lord, help us always keep in balance that it's your anger and your vengeance and not our own. We are always to leave room for God, never to take our own vengeance, never to strike out on our own. But even though judgment is deserving, to step back and let you do it, even though we know exactly what you will bring upon a nation or a person for their evil. So these are hard lessons to learn, Lord. Just as Jeremiah had struggled to learn them, so do we. So help us with your Holy Spirit to really make this part of our lives so we can live lives that are consistent and holy before you. So we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. We'll see you next week.